Will you do this? Will you grab your Bible this morning and open to the book of Exodus, chapter 20? If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers are there. They'd love to bring you a Bible. Can you believe it? We've come to the very last Sunday in the Ten Commandments. Isn't that amazing? And I don't know about you, but I have been really impacted by this series. And as I've talked to many of you, you have been impacted as well. And so it's with great joy, but also with a little bit of sadness that we come to the end of our series. If you're new or you're a visitor, welcome. My name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here at River West. And if you want, you can go back and listen to this series online. It's available there online for you. But our series has been titled Jesus, Love, and the Ten Commandments. And I want to invite you to look with me at Exodus 20, verse 17. Let's read it together. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Commandment number 10 is a commandment about coveting. Coveting. Why do the Ten Commandments end with coveting of all things? Chris Gardner is an entrepreneur, an author, a philanthropist, and a single parent whose work has been recognized by many esteemed organizations. He was born on February 9th, 1954, in a very tough neighborhood in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and his childhood was marked by poverty, domestic violence, alcoholism, sexual abuse, and family illiteracy. Chris never knew his father, and he spent much of his childhood in and out of foster homes. When he graduated from high school, he joined the Navy, and after he was discharged from the Navy, he moved to San Francisco, where he got a job selling portable bone density scanners to doctors. In 1981, as a father to his new son, Christopher Gardner Jr., he was determined to find a career that would be both lucrative and fulfilling. And as he spent time in downtown San Francisco, he watched as men spilled out of the brokerage firms in downtown San Francisco, and he found himself coveting their lifestyle. What they drove, the suits that they wore, the lunch meetings that they went to, their power. But Chris, unfortunately, was without any connections. He didn't have an MBA. He didn't even have a college career. So he started to apply for training programs at brokerage firms. He lived on next to nothing. And at some point, his wife left him with this child. And he spent a month and a half homeless on the streets of San Francisco. Is the story starting to sound familiar to you? He earned a spot in the Dean Witter Reynolds training program, and while he was sleeping in public restrooms and on street corners with his son, Chris pulled himself up by his bootstraps and worked his way up through the Dean Witter brokerage firm, and it's a story of rags to riches, which was recorded in his autobiography called The Pursuit of Happiness. They made a movie, of course, Will Smith, the totally handsome looking dude who played Chris Gardner. Incredible movie. It's inspiring. An inspiring, heartwarming story of rags to riches, but it begins with coveting. And it begs the question that I want to ask this morning, what could be wrong with looking at what other people have and wanting it for yourself? Why is it such a big deal to covet that it actually makes the list of the 10, right? The Ten Commandments, coveting. So today we're going to talk about coveting. Thou shalt not covet. And what I want to do over the course of the past week, there have been three questions that have guided my study and my preparation of this text. I want to share them with you because they're going to form kind of the outline for this sermon. So here are three questions that I want to ask and answer this morning together. The first one I've already alluded to, and it's, why did the Ten Commandments end with coveting? Now, you may have never asked that question, but what I want to show you today is when we get underneath that question, we're going to find something actually pretty fascinating, pretty important. Why do the Ten Commandments end with coveting? The second question is, what is the difference between coveting and simply desiring? If there is a difference, what's the difference? And then finally, I want to ask the question, what is God's cure for coveting? God's going to give us a cure. So let's do question number one. This is the one that will take the least amount of time. We'll do this quick. Why do the Ten Commandments end with coveting? You would think that the Ten Commandments would end with something really juicy. You know what I mean? Just to go out with a bang. I would have ended the Ten Commandments with murder or adultery, right? There are things that don't even make the list of the Ten Commandments that are scandalous and gross and sinful, and they're not even on there. They don't make the ten. And yet we find the Ten Commandments ending with coveting. Why? And the thing about the tenth commandment is that it's actually really different from the others, because the tenth commandment is the only one that specifically addresses something internal. Something internal. All of the others talk about outward acts, but ten is unique. It functions at the level of our desires. It doesn't address something you do. It focuses on what you want to do. And my question is, why end there? Why coveting? I thought a lot about this week. I read every book I could get my hands on. Scholars have a lot of different views about it, but here's what I think is going on. The Ten Commandments end with a commandment about coveting because coveting is often the starting place for other sins. Think about it. Coveting is like the seed that comes to fruition in your heart and leads you towards other sin. I mean, think about the relationship between coveting and many of the other Ten Commandments. A person almost never commits murder or adultery or steals or lies unless they've already gotten to a place in their heart where they see something they want, something they don't have, something that belongs to their neighbor, and they want it, and they pursue it. The juiciest story of sin in the Bible is the story of David and Bathsheba. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. You know the story if you've been around the church. If not, it's a story where David basically sees a woman across the way on her rooftop, and he basically steals her. He breaks commandment 8. He takes her, forces her to come to his quarters. Then he impregnates her, breaking the commandment against adultery. And then in an effort to cover up the scandal, he first tries to deceive her husband Uriah, breaking the commandment against lying, and when he can't get Uriah to do something dishonorable, David resorts to the final straw. He commits murder. He sends Uriah out onto the front lines, and all of it started at a moment where he looked across the way at another man's wife, and he wanted her in his heart. Is it possible that God, in his grace, ended the Ten Commandments with coveting so that we would take a look at our hearts and get aware of sin before we did something that destroyed our lives. Think about that. Is it possible that the 10th commandment is the commandment of grace? Because in the 10th commandment, God says, now look inside. Take a look at your own heart. What is going on in there? And do it before you do something truly destructive. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a look at our own hearts. We're going to look at the desires of our hearts. And that's why question number 2 is so important. It's where I want to spend the bulk of my time this morning. And the question is this: is there a difference between coveting and simply desiring something? We really have to get this question right. Because if we get this question wrong, we run the risk of lumping all desire into the realm of sin. We could run the risk of any time I'm feeling some kind of a desire in my life, am I made to feel like I'm actually in sin? Now, there are worldviews and there are religious systems that seek to eradicate human desires, Buddhism being one of them. Stoicism is a philosophy that says that anything that is the flesh, any desire, is an evil thing and you should try to eradicate it. The Apostle Paul and many of the New Testament writers dealt with all kinds of asceticism. Asceticism is the process of disciplining your body because anything that is the part of your body is evil. And many people, when they think of Christianity, that's how they think of Christianity. They think of it as a religion, a worldview that is basically repressive. And it says, all desire is sinful, don't do it. And what I want to share with you this morning is nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is the one religion that gives us a life-giving theology of our desires and sets it apart from a kind of desire that actually harms our lives, coveting. You and I were created by God to be people of desire. And not only did he create us to be people of desire, he filled our world with beautiful and enjoyable things that we could enjoy while we're here. God created your tongue to be covered with taste buds. And then he created buffalo blue cheese kettle chips. Have you ever had those chips? Someone say amen. God created that. He made apples sweet. He made lemons sour. Can you feel your tongue? Can you feel your mouth watering? God created that connection. God designed the most intricate and perfectly planned machine on the earth, the human eyeball. It can see color, it can see depth, contrast, and then God made sunsets to be orange, yellow, red, purple, sometimes pink. God covered your body with 45 miles of nerve endings. Did you know that? Christopher talked about that a couple weeks ago. Your body is covered with nerve endings, and then he created sex to feel good. Isn't God good? Please, can I get an amen? Is God good? He's so good. So we gotta get this right. Because if we get it wrong, we run the risk of dishonoring the way God created us, to be people who long for things, desire things. And then we find that as we live in God's world, we're surrounded by beautiful things. Even on a day when it's slightly misty, there was something beautiful about it. So we got to get this right. And in order to get it right, I want to get the help of the Apostle James. So now will you turn to the New Testament, James chapter 4. James was the brother of Jesus. He spent time with Jesus. He heard the words of Jesus. And then he wrote one of the wonderful letters of the New Testament. It's almost at the end. If you get to the book of Revelation, you went past it. Come back a bit to James 4. James 4 verses 1 and 2. I want to show you that in this two little verses, James talks about desiring and coveting, and he shows us the difference. It's very profound. Will you read with me James 4, verse 1? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, let me stop right there. Put your finger. What I want to show you is that there is a fundamental biblical principle going on here. And if you've spent any time at River West, you're going to be familiar with this principle. And the principle is this. If you want to understand why something is not going well in your life, something's off, a relationship, a tendency, a habit, a pattern, an addiction. If you want to understand why something's not going well, the place you need to look first is within. Do you see it right there? Verse 1 at the end. James is talking about conflict. And what does he say? Is there what's causing conflict in your life? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you? James says, look within. James was talking about conflict, but he could have been talking about anything. The principle would be the same. If something is not right, if you have a pattern of broken relationships, if you have a pattern of destructive behavior, if you have a pattern of words flying out of your mouth that you never thought you'd hear, the place you go first is you look inside your own heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's a powerful verse, Luke 6. Out of the abundance of the heart. You know what he meant by that? He said, Jesus was saying, my words and my actions are nothing more than my heart overflowing. So look within first. That's where you look first. And James does it by asking a lot of really good questions. So look again at chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, there it is, you desire. And you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, I want you to notice that James does not describe desires as evil. You don't see the phrase evil desires anywhere. Because James understands that human desires are a natural part of the human condition, and often they're very good. But here's what James does say in verse 1. He says, most of the time, there is a battle going on inside the human heart. It's a battle of your passions. The Greek word is the word hedone. It means your pleasures, things that you want, things that your heart is going after. And James is saying your heart is like a battlefield where desires, passions are at war with one another. This is one of the most profound metaphors in the Bible. Spend some time in James 4:1, it's like a good hour with a psychiatrist. All right, just taking a look. What's happening inside of my heart? Here, I'll tell you what's happening, and James will tell you what's happening. There's an ongoing battle of your desires. Your heart is like a fountain of desires. At any given moment, there are multiple desires in your life, and they're battling with one another. And what is the purpose of a battle? The purpose is to take control. To take control. So let me give you an example. Imagine that you are a single Christian person. Let's say, just for the sake of illustration, you're a single Christian woman. And you have a desire, you have a longing to meet a really great guy, a Christian man who will you can settle down with. That is a godly desire. And one day you meet a guy and he's really cute. He's just a good looking guy. He loves Jesus and he has a job. It's amazing. It's like ding, 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 ding. I hit the jackpot, okay? He's got a job. He loves Jesus. He's pretty good looking. And then you look down and there it is, the gold ring on his finger. Oh, darn. And then he introduces you to his wife, and she's really sweet. And suddenly you have a battle of desires going on. One desire is a desire to be with a guy like that, and another desire is a desire to honor God and not destroy a really nice marriage. And suddenly the battle rages. And what James wants to show us is whichever desire wins the war is the desire that becomes coveting. Do you see it? Look at verse 2. Whichever desire wins the war and takes control of your heart is the desire that leads to coveting. It leads a person to say, I want this so much that I would be willing to take from someone else to get it. Coveting is about your neighbor. It's about good people who live around you. It's about people who you spend time with in Christian community. Coveting always involves another person. It involves looking around at good people whom God has blessed, but there can come a point in the battle of your heart where you start to feel envy about what God has done in their lives. And it often starts with a good desire. You desire to have a nice home, beautifully furnished. You want well-behaved kids. You want the kind of marriage that other people would look at and go, man, look at how much they love each other. They come to church and they've got their arms around each other. She's always scratching the back of his head, you know. It's kind of gross. I don't like it, but I kind of want that in my life, you know. Those are good desires, but they always creep. They always battle. You always look over there, and then you start to realize, you know what? I'm kind of ticked off that I don't have that in my life. And the desire grows, and the desire tries to take over. This is why Paul, in Colossians 3, called coveting idolatry. Remember when we talked about idolatry? We said an idol can be any desire that gets elevated to the point in my life where it's more important than Jesus to me. Sex. Listen, young, single people at River West, God created you to desire sex. Can we say that at church? Is that okay, please? God created you for that. That desire was planted in your life so that you would pursue a godly, monogamous covenant of marriage with a member of the opposite sex, united till the day you die, where you experience sexual intimacy. But that desire can take over. And you can start to find yourself getting ahead of God or even disregarding what God knows is best for you. That desire can grow to the point where you see a person who's not your spouse, but if they're not your spouse, they're probably going to be someone else's. And you could seek to take from your neighbor what is hers or his. It's a battle. And you know what the 10th commandment does? The 10th commandment is God in his grace saying, will you slow down in your life and look inside just a little bit? What's happening in there? Do you do that enough in your life? With your Bible open, in your time of prayer, do you consider the desires of your heart? What's going on in my heart right now? Why are things off in my life? You know, it's always easy to find excuses out there. It takes a lot of humility to say, God, it's probably in here, isn't it? It's probably in here. And yet, the Word of God just keeps directing us. Look inside. Look inside. Take stock of the desires of your heart. Has something been fighting for control and you've allowed it to become so important to you that it's leading you towards coveting in your life? Towards a desire for something that's not yours. This is what God wants to do. And he does it because he loves us. Do you know what's really weird? We can covet each other's spiritual gifts and ministries. Isn't that weird? You look around the church and you're like, why does she just have so much wisdom? You know, Why is she always the one that other people are coming to for mentoring? I want to be a mentor, you know? I want to honor Jesus by mentoring people. That was a joke. It's okay, you can laugh. Why do things always seem to go well for him? Why do people always look up to him? And you start to feel this feeling, and it starts to, and you start to nurse it, and it starts to take over, and soon it's a problem. And there is a cure. There's a cure to coveting. And I want to do this in our closing 10 minutes here. I want to show you what Jesus said about coveting. It's in the book of Luke chapter 12. Will you turn with me to Luke 12? Luke 12 is one of the many parables that Jesus taught. I love Jesus because he told the kind of stories where by the time you get halfway through the story, you realize he's actually talking about me, isn't he? Darn it, he's talking about me. It's like a punch to the gut. Here's what Jesus said, Luke 12. I'm going to look at verse 13. The parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." In the time of Jesus, it was the first son who got the bulk of the inheritance. And here we have two brothers, and one brother is coveting the inheritance of his other brother. And he comes to Jesus and says, "You're a good teacher. Make him share this with me." That's the right thing to do, isn't it? And here's what Jesus says. "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'God, you have been so good to me. Thank you.'" No, that's not what he said. He said, "What shall I do? What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store all my crops." And he said, "I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul." Do you ever talk to your soul like that? "I'll say to my soul, soul." Sorry. "You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink. Be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This parable is about a contrast between two ways to view your life. There's really two ways to think about the 80 to 90, if you're lucky, years that you get to spend on this planet, okay? The first way is all about the abundance of stuff. It's about the pursuit of happiness. It's about spending my days trying to get as much as I can. And if there is a God, his job is to be good to me, to bless me with stuff. The second way says that life is actually about knowing God. It's about the condition of your soul. It's about the condition of your soul. It's about the pursuit of a relationship with a God who's already blessed you so much that it makes no sense. And so you spend the rest of your life being rich towards God, rather than spending your life demanding that God be rich towards you. See, ultimately, coveting is really about my relationship with God. That's what it all boils down to. And that's why the Ten Commandments end there. Now think about this. When you covet something in your neighbor's life, ultimately what you're saying to your neighbor is, I value your stuff more than I value you. It hasn't even dawned on me to thank God for everything that he's done in your life, because I'm so focused on what you have that I don't. But the other thing is that when you covet your neighbor, what you're ultimately saying to God is, God, why haven't you been good to me? It's like pointing a finger at God and saying, God, you're getting the story wrong here. You're getting it wrong. Because clearly, if you knew what was right, I would have that stuff in my life. The Apostle Paul wrote one of his last letters, the book of Philippians, while he was rotting in a prison cell. He spent a good part of the end of his life in prison. And while he was in prison, suffering, starving, being beaten, loneliness, moments of despair, he decided to write letters to young churches, and he wrote the book of Philippians. And in the book of Philippians, he talked about a word, and the word is contentment. Do you know the passage? I actually want you to turn there. It's in Philippians chapter 4. We turn to Philippians 4. He talked about contentment as if it was a secret. There's a secret that Paul discovered, and it's the cure to coveting. Here's what he wrote, Philippians 4 and in verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Right now I'm in prison. A couple of years ago I was with you, but regardless, I've learned in whatever situation I'm in, I've learned the secret of contentment. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We take that verse and we talk about stuff we're going out in the world to do. I can do it all. You know, I can do anything through Christ who gives me strength. But the context of that verse is, how do you function? What is the condition of your heart when you come into a situation where you don't have what you want? Can you make it through that situation with Christ who gives you strength? Can you make it through? And then look down at verse 19. He closes out his argument and he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There it is, the key. The cure for contentment is when God, in his grace, captures my heart and reminds me that I have already been so blessed with the riches of God through Jesus Christ that I recognize that I could go the rest of my life without worldly pleasure and I would be a blessed man or woman. Is that how you describe your relationship with God? Contentment begins when I look to God and I come to the realization, God has blessed me so much. It is ridiculous how much God has blessed me, because he's united me to his son, Jesus Christ, in faith. Paul said, Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are so blessed, River West, so blessed. It was Augustine who said, what haven't you acquired if you have got hold of Christ? Isn't that a great quote? What haven't you acquired in this world if you have a hold of Jesus Christ? What else do you need? What else is going to bring you joy or pleasure? I found a story this week about an American tourist who vacationed in Mexico. And he was sitting on a dock in a charming Mexican village, and he watched as a fisherman rowed up to the dock, put his boat to the dock, and he came out with one or two beautiful fish. And the tourist said, how long did it take you to catch those fish? And the fisherman said, not very long. Well, then, why didn't you stay out there longer and catch more? Asked the American. Isn't that about what an American would say? Why didn't you stay out there and catch more, you know? And the fisherman explained that his small catch was sufficient to meet his needs and those of his family. The American asked, but what do you do with the rest of your time? And the fisherman said, I sleep late, fish a little, play with my children. I sit and have lunch with my wife. I siesta. Then we walk into the village in the evening. We see our friends. We play the guitar. We sing a few songs. I have a full life. And the American interrupted, I have an MBA from Harvard and I can help you. You should start by fishing longer every day. You can sell the extra fish you catch with the extra revenue. You can repair this boat. Heck, you could buy a bigger one. With the extra money the larger boat will bring, you could buy a second one and a third one and so on until you have an entire fleet of trawlers. Instead of selling your fish to a middleman, you can negotiate directly with the processing plants and maybe even open your own plant. Then you can leave this little village, move to Los Angeles or New York City. From there, you can direct your huge enterprise. How long would that take? Asked the fisherman. 20. Perhaps 25 years, replied the American. And after that? Well, afterwards, that's when it really gets interesting, answered the American, laughing. Ha, ha, ha. When your business gets really big, you can start selling stocks and make millions. Millions? Really? And after that? After that, you'll be able to retire, live in a tiny village near the coast, sleep late, play with your children, walk into the village with your wife and listen to music. Do you get it? You already are the richest person in the world if you have Jesus in your life. It's not about this life and its pleasures. It is about the condition of my soul before the God who created me. And God already flooded my heart with the love of the Holy Spirit so that I would recognize what a treasure Jesus is. I'm the richest person in the world. Are you? Man, I pray that as we worship today, God would remind you of his blessings in Christ. So let's do that. Right now, will you bow your heads and let me pray for you? The worship team will come. If we've learned anything, God, over the past few months, it is that contrary to what many people think, the Ten Commandments are about love. They're about a God who loves us so much that he rescued us, redeemed us, and then gave us the power of his word to shape our lives, to shape our hearts, to teach us how we can respond to him in love, and love others. The Ten Commandments are like medicine to my soul, like a surgeon who in grace and love opens up my heart to heal and cure me so that I would be more like Jesus. That's my prayer this morning as we worship. Lord God, would you bless each and every one who's come? I know today there are some who have come and they're on a journey, a spiritual journey. And maybe today they're not sure where they're at. Lots of questions. Questions about the meaning of life. Questions about where we come from. Questions about why things seem to be so wrong in our world. God, I pray that in your grace, you would show us the solution that you have given in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection to new life. Father, would you pour out your Holy Spirit on us? I pray there would be many today who would come to faith in Christ, that in your grace you would touch hearts, cause people to realize, I need Jesus, and then will you flood us with a recognition of how rich we are because of Jesus. Thank you for it, Lord. And we pray it together. In Jesus' name.